I was on my way home from my trip, on the last leg of the trip, on the way home from Toronto. And as I was getting on the plane, I sat down, and this woman came who was going to sit next to me, and she needed help with her bag, because putting it under the seat, because she decided that she should get her nails painted moments before getting on the airplane. I don't know why there's a nail salon in the departure lounge in Toronto, but someone thought this was a good idea, and she just got her nails done, so she couldn't do anything. So we started talking. Now, I'll be honest, I'm an introvert. I don't love flying. You know, I'm 6'3". Me and airplanes don't really go together. They're not my size. We need a bigger plane. But the one thing I do like about flying is time to myself, right? It's lovely. All the extroverts don't understand. They're very sad for me right now. That's fine. And so when she was a chatty woman, and she asked me what I did for work, and I told her I was a pastor, which is normally a very successful way of ending any conversation, which is sort of, I'm a pastor. Okay, have a nice flight. It always works. And yet this time it backfired. It was very interesting to her. And I kind of felt God leading through this conversation. And so it was not my intention to bring the gospel to bear on this flight. I was actually looking forward to watching a movie and having rest on my way home after a very long, tiring trip, having some introvert time. But she wanted to talk, and she wanted to talk about what this meant. She was very curious about religion. And so we had this very long conversation about world religions and how they're all different, about the Protestant Reformation. It was interesting. It was Reformation Day. We talked about the difference of Jesus and the essential teaching of Jesus and how he differs from all the religions of the world and how the gospel actually transforms people. She was studying to be an occupational therapist, so she was interested in how people change. And we talked for a couple hours about all these different things. And then, as the conversation died, we watched a movie together. I'd brought one on my iPad, and she had headphones. And so we watched this movie together, and I had never seen it before, but it had always been recommended to me, and I'd always been wanting to find it and watch it. And I managed to find it and download it on my iPad right before our trip, and had saved it for this leg. So I was going to watch the movie. I was going to have my time. And it may just be the best film I've ever seen, and I don't say that lightly. And it felt very ordained of God, given the lengthy conversation we just had about Jesus' teaching, particularly about forgiveness, and the difference between Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and, say, the teachings of reincarnation and karma. And the movie was the 2001 film To End All Wars, starring Kiefer Sutherland and Mark Strong. And I mean, it's rated R. It's pretty gruesome, but it's phenomenal. And the story takes place in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And it's a true story, based on a true story, based on the life of Ernst Gordon. And these four allied, it kind of features four allied POWs who endure incredibly harsh treatment from their Japanese captors during World War II and being forced to build a railroad through the Burmese jungle. And yet they find hope in their awful circumstances, in all the horrors that they face, as they begin this secret jungle university, studying Plato and Shakespeare and the teachings of Jesus. And while a few of the men of the prisoners were still set on vengeance and escape and retaliation and filled with anger, many of them, most of them, found freedom through learning to forgive and show forgiveness and mercy toward their enemies, treating them with respect, finding value in their work, even though they were working for their enemy. And in one powerful scene, Allied bombers, the war was nearly over, Allied bombers accidentally bomb their camp and the POW camps in that area. And what happens is a truck pulls up to the POW camp, which has sort of been devastated by these bombs as well. But this truck pulls up full of injured Japanese soldiers that were seeking medical attention. And the Japanese commander of the POW camp turns them away. You can't come here. Turn around or we will fire on you. They will not show mercy to their own soldiers. But the other POWs that have been studying at the Jungle University and learning about the teachings of Jesus actually stop and invite the soldiers, the enemy injured enemy soldiers, and show mercy to them. They bring water and soothe their injuries and comfort them in their affliction. And it's this powerful scene, and there's more like it. But Ernst Gordon, narrating the film, he says at one point, what is the final destination of hatred? When you look in the eyes of the enemy and you see yourself, at what price mercy? Who is my neighbor? How many times shall I forgive my brother? What does it mean to love one's enemies? What can a man give in exchange for one's soul? These are the questions that I faced in my prison camp, and the answers changed my life forever. It's a phenomenal film, and it really shows the difference that Christianity actually makes, how Jesus makes us different. We are called to love, even called to love our enemies, our captors, those who oppose us. And while I pray that none of us would find ourselves in a situation like that, we learn from what they have gone through and the way they learn to love their enemies. Now, we all know this. We can agree with this. We know we're called to love our enemies. It's basic Christian teaching. It's the difference that Jesus makes compared to all the religions of the world. And yet we drift, don't we? In time, we can become more selective in our love, more stingy in our mercy. In time, we can view our resources and our abilities and all these things as things to hold tightly to protect our future. We find security, we find identity in these things, rather than viewing our resources, our time, as opportunities to love God and to love others lavishly. We feel compelled to keep them to ourselves. We drift from mercy and generosity to a stingy life that turns in on itself. So today, Jesus is calling us again to find ourselves in his story, to ask the question, who is my neighbor? So let's look at this very, very familiar and powerful story, starting in Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Okay, we'll stop there. A lawyer, now when it says a lawyer, in ancient Israel, a lawyer is an expert in biblical law. He's a Bible scholar. He's a theologian. A seminary professor would maybe be our modern equivalent. And his motivation here is to put Jesus to the test. He does not come looking to learn, but looking to show off his superior intelligence, to trap Jesus in his words. And so he asks an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question sounds so simple, but sometimes it's the simplest questions which can be the hardest to answer for scholars, for super intellectuals. Ask a child what the gospel is, and they'll say something like, "Jesus died for our sins." Simple and good answer. Ask a scholar what the gospel is, and he'll write you a 500-page book outlining different views, different nuances and arguments, quoting different passages, giving you definitions of Greek words. And in spite of all the words, we'll never come to an answer. See, the scholar asks a simple question, hoping to trap Jesus by what he leaves out. But Jesus turns the question back on him. How do you read the law? Now, scholars and lawyers at this time loved to answer these types of questions. Summarize the entire Old Testament in a sentence. Go. They love this type of thing. And so he was ready. He's ready with an answer. And it's a good answer. Love God with all that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commends him. He's right. Do this, and you will live. It's so simple. Love God, love your neighbor. It's very simple. It's very easy. Well, it's simple, but it's not easy, is it? It's much easier said than done. Now, even for us, I could ask you, do you love God and do you love your neighbor? And I would suspect that we would all say, yeah, I love God and I love others. But then the more we think about this simple but not easy answer, the more we realize how far off we really are. Do you love God with all your heart and soul? Is he first in every area, in every part of you? Your primary passions and affections and joys are given over to God every day? Or is your heart sometimes given over to sinful loves and selfish desires? Do you love God with all your strength? Your energies and your waking days are given over to love and obedience and a passion for God. Your body is primarily about loving and honoring God. Or do you use your body in sinful ways? Do you love God with all your mind? are the thoughts that occupy your mind devoted to a love for God? Does all your thinking and imagining and wondering and calculating and planning and dreaming serve a love for God? Do you truly love your neighbor as yourself? Will you sacrifice yourself and work for the good of others instead of yourself? Do you choose what is best for others when it's not best for you? Or are you sometimes motivated for just doing what's good for you instead of others? See, the more we actually dwell on this very simple thing, the more we realize we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor. I mean, sometimes we do. We want to. We may want to love God and others like this, but we recognize how miserably short we fall all the time. Jesus' words, "Do this and you will live," should actually drive us to our knees, seeking God's mercy, recognizing our failure. We should be, you know, "God, I want to do this and live, but I fail so often. I need help. I need grace. I put myself first again and again and again. God, help me to love people like you do. God, show me mercy for the failure I have all the time to love you and to love others." This is the appropriate response, see. But this is not the response of the lawyer, is it? Verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Okay. Obviously, he couldn't be expected to love everyone, right? That's a bit much. That's rather unfair. So who counts as my neighbor? How small is my neighborhood? I mean, he assumes that some people are neighbors and some people are obviously not neighbors. So he's basing everything rests on how you define the word neighbor. Let's talk about definitions. And his desire here is self-justification. He knows he doesn't love everyone like this. He knows he doesn't love everyone, and so he tries to rework the definition so that his life and his choices are justified. One way to summarize this question might be, how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I know who I'm supposed to love and who I don't have to love? We do this as well. We try to redefine God's words so that they're a little bit more manageable, a little bit more palatable. We redefine things so that we fit the categories, we keep the rules effectively, and we can justify ourselves. We tame the wild words of God so that they're more manageable and we are more successful in obeying them. We redefine things. And that's what this lawyer is trying to do. So when you hear the word of God, reading it, preach to you, and you realize that you aren't making the grade. This does not describe me. And that you're failing in your obedience of God. You really have two choices. Everything falls in these two categories. You can self-justify, make excuses, redraw the boundaries, redefine the terms, find another interpretation, find a scholar who agrees, make a counter-argument, this type of thing. Basically, you act like a lawyer, trying to fight the charges and appeal the verdict, hoping it'll get tied up in court for years. As humans, we are experts at self-justification. We're incredibly skillful at justifying to ourselves and others all our wrong behaviors, finding excuses, which give us a basis for continuing in the way we are. But in the end, this does not help us before God. It's just foolish. The second option is repentance. If God says you're wrong, you agree with him. You confess your sin. You repent. You seek grace. Instead of picking a fight with God, you can agree with him and find forgiveness and hope and new life. God doesn't want or appreciate your self-justification. He desires your repentance. Those who are repentant, those who confess their sin, find justification not by their deeds, but by grace. They find forgiveness. Those who self-justify find nothing. They want to fight with God, and that's not a fight we win. Okay, so the lawyer, instead of repenting, chooses to self-justify. He chooses the foolish path. Instead of playing more intellectual back and forth and giving a definition of neighbor, instead of playing his game and defining neighbor, drawing the lines in the sand to see if he's in or out, Jesus instead brilliantly tells a story that totally redraws the boundaries of the neighborhood. Okay? Here's how it begins. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Let's pause there. It's interesting. The 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a winding and treacherous road. There are plenty of caves and places for robbers to ambush travelers. It was well known at this time as a dangerous path. It had the nickname the Bloody Path. So think of the most dangerous neighborhood or part of the city that you could walk through. That's where this happens. That's sort of the context. And this man is attacked and left for dead. A priest and then a Levite come by. And both are upstanding citizens, men of moral repute, leaders in the religious community. They're the very people you would expect to stop and help. Certainly, if somebody kept the essence of the law, loved God and loved others, and could exemplify for us the obedience to the law and how to love God with everything, how to love a neighbor as yourself, it would be these religious leaders. Certainly, it would be them. And it says that the priest, he was going down that road. The priest and Levite were also going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and likely they had been on duty to serve at the temple where they were reciting the law. They were, you know, offering sacrifices. They were saying prayers. They were helping people to worship God. They fervently and faithfully worshiped God at the temple, but failed to do so on the way home. And when they saw the beaten and robbed man, they both passed by, keeping their distance from the man in distress. Instead of helping, they avoided the problem. They were guilty of a sin of omission, failing to do something that we're required to do. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Why did these two men fail to act like a neighbor to the man in distress? Perhaps they were in a hurry. Or perhaps they thought that the robbers were still nearby and they too would be ambushed, so they hurried on their way. Maybe they thought that this man must have somehow deserved it. You don't get beat up and robbed for no good reason. Maybe it was gang-related, or there was drugs involved, or something. Perhaps they thought he was dead, and they were afraid to touch him and become ceremonially unclean from touching a dead body. Or maybe they just didn't want to. Their hearts loved not helping more than helping. Whatever the excuse is, it really doesn't matter. They failed to act like a good neighbor. The story continues with a very shocking and surprising twist, not to us because we've heard it a million times, but to the intended audience. A shocking twist, verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, in the opinion of Israelites, and the Israelites listening to this story that Jesus was telling, a good Samaritan is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist, right? So it's a total contradiction of terms. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. They're all evil. It's self-refuting. The Samaritans were viewed as half-breed heretics. They intermarried with the Assyrians, which is against their laws. They developed their own version of the Bible. They set up their own place of worship. Some rabbis at this time were actually having serious theological debates about whether a Jew had any responsibility to save a Samaritan. One quote going around was, "Heretics should be pushed into the ditch, not pulled out." So this is an ongoing, hot topic theological discussion. Should you push Samaritans into the ditch? Right? This is the view of Samaritans at the time. And there are several boundaries that stood between Jews and Samaritans. There were religious boundaries. Each viewed the other as heretics and theologically dangerous. There were ethnic boundaries. They belonged to different races. There were social boundaries. They belonged to just different social spheres that never interacted. So there's all sorts of sort of social boundaries between them. But this Samaritan man is coming down the road on his journey, and he saw this Jewish man. Now, Samaritan man journeying down this dangerous road in Israel is a dangerous thing. He would not be warmly welcomed by any Jews without doing anything at all. He brings with him generations of racial, religious, and social conflict. Okay? Perhaps he would be the target of anger and conflict simply for being a Samaritan in Israel. So he has plenty of reason to have his guard up and to pass on by. He certainly has more reason than the priest of the Levite. And yet he sees this injured man and he had compassion. While all the others looked and saw trouble to be avoided, he looked and had compassion. Do you see inconvenience or opportunity? Do you feel bothered or do you feel compassionate? What does his compassion lead him to do? Verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Stop there. Out of love, out of compassion, he sacrifices. There's a great cost here. There always is in love. And out of love, he absorbs the cost himself. That's what a good neighbor does. What does it cost him? It costs him his time. I'm sure he was in a hurry to get somewhere, and his whole plans got ruined, changed by this detour. I'm sure he had somewhere to go. You don't just wander from Jerusalem to Jericho looking for something to do. He probably had a family. He probably had a job. He had work responsibilities. He had a life. He had things going on. And yet he laid them all aside. His finances, 2 denarii. Most people in these days are quite poor. 2 denarii is like 2 days' wages. It's enough to pay for the hotel and care for a couple weeks. There's personal financial cost. His possessions. He bound up the wounds of this man either with bandages he happened to have with him, not very likely, or he just used clothing and blankets that he had with him and are now ruined by blood now. He's using his own possessions in service to this man. He used his oil and his wine, wasting his resources to care for this man's needs. In a moment, motivated by compassion, all of his possessions that he had with him became resources for helping this man in need. And he sacrificed his comfort. Instead of a quick journey, he sacrificed his comfort for the comfort for the man, for the comfort of this man in need. His needs quickly became secondary. And through his compassionate self-sacrifice for the good of others, this Samaritan man shows us what it means to be a good neighbor. Now, here's how Jesus applies the story, verse 36. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So who by their actions proved to be a true neighbor? Now, it's fascinating. The lawyer can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. Instead, he just says, "The one who showed him mercy." Can't even name him like that. A true neighbor shows love, compassion, mercy, even to his enemies. You know, the lawyer had hoped that Jesus would define neighbor pretty narrowly. Love the people that love you. Love your friends and family. But Jesus calls us to love people across the boundaries of ethnicity, class, religion. And Jesus is saying, rather than worrying about if someone else is a neighbor that you have to love, be a neighbor to those who have need. See, Jesus reverses the perspective. He switches it all. And he changes, in doing so, he changes both the question and the answer. The lawyer wanted to know who he had to love. He wanted a way to evaluate other people and decide who is worthy of his love. And Jesus instead calls him to be a good neighbor instead. Instead of evaluating the neighborliness of others, he calls us to be the good neighbor ourselves. You worry about yourself. Now, important question in understanding the story. For the Jewish lawyer and for the Jewish audience, which character in the story is the one most like them? Who would they have naturally associated with when they heard the story? right? Whenever we watch a movie, we hear a story, we identify ourselves with a character in the story, and we view the story through their lens. We're cheering for them, we're hoping for them. Who in this story would the intended original audience have identified with? Right? Now for us, as we read the story, I'm guessing most of us, we identify with the Good Samaritan all these years later. He's the guy we probably identify with. Oh, we got to be more like the Good Samaritan. Okay, I'm the Good Samaritan in this story. Be more like him. It's a moral example. But we need to remember that for Jesus' intended audience, nobody would have ever identified with the Samaritan. They're not like finding themselves in him, right? Who would they have identified with? The person most like them in the story is the Jewish man who is left for dead. They're not priests, they're not Levites, they're not Samaritans. The Jewish man in this story who was beaten and left for dead. That's the person they would naturally identify with and associate with. And this is fascinating. This is really important. Because Jesus could have told the story this way. And it would have been a good story still. We'd still be talking about it. There was a beaten Samaritan man. He was traveling around. He got attacked by robbers. He was beaten and left for dead. And a priest wouldn't help him. A Levite wouldn't help him. But an ordinary layman, a Jewish man, came along, and he crossed the boundaries of ethnicity, class, and religion and showed mercy to the Samaritan. And that would have been a powerful story about loving someone who's not like you, about showing mercy to those who are even enemies. See, Jesus could have told that story, and it would have been a good story, but he didn't. He didn't tell that story. Instead, Jesus makes the Jewish man, the audience, the victim, and the hero is the Samaritan. He invites his hearers to not picture themselves as the loving hero, but as the one in need of love and mercy. See, the question is not, who is worthy of my love? Who is my neighbor? The real question that Jesus flips it to is, who would I want to love me? Who do I want to treat me like a neighbor? Jesus wants us to view the story from the perspective of the one in need. Is he picky about who loves him and shows mercy to him? Will he only accept help from the priest or the Levite? Will he only accept help from someone of the same class, same race or religion? Left for dead, will he receive the love of the Samaritan? How would you want the Samaritan to act if it were you who were left for dead? That's how Jesus reverses the story. You see, we aren't the hero. I'm sorry to break it to you. It's so disappointing. We aren't the hero. And this isn't just a moral tale showing us a good example. Be like the Good Samaritan. Be the hero. Love people like he did. This is actually a gospel story showing us our need for a Good Samaritan. We are the victim. Jesus is the Great Samaritan who had every reason to trample us, to ignore us, to push us in the ditch, to leave us for dead. But instead, he had compassion on us. He showed mercy to us. He personally paid the great cost to love us in a way that we did not deserve. You aren't the Good Samaritan. You are the one beaten and left for dead. Your sin has left you senseless and dying in desperate need. And Jesus is our Great Samaritan who pays the cost to bring healing and restoration. And see, this is so important because it's only as we have recognized and received this kind of love that we are ever able to show this kind of love. Before we can ever be the Good Samaritan, first we have to be the left for dead, beaten up Jewish man. It's only after we receive this kind of love that we can ever show this kind of love. Tim Keller, brilliantly as usual, puts it this way: before you can give this neighbor love, you need to receive it. Only if you see that you have been graciously, or you've been saved graciously by someone who owes you the opposite, will you go out into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need. Once we receive this ultimate radical neighbor love through Jesus, we can start to be the neighbors that the Bible calls us to be. Last weekend, we were in our adoption class, and I try not to. This is the lens through which I view everything right now. So I try not to talk about this every single week, but it felt really relevant in this case. In our adoption class, one of the topics that came up were motives for adopting. Why adopt? I even heard a social worker say to us, about Christians. You have to be careful of them, because Christians always think that they're always trying to save the world. They're kind of do-gooders, right? And it comes out through all this that, in their view, mercy is a bad motivation for adoption. Doing good to others is a bad motivation. In fact, the only good motivation for this type of thing, for adoption and other things like that, is to fulfill a visceral need in yourself for children. Selfish motives are the only good motives. That's sort of the view. And the idea is that if you adopt a child because of their need and not your need, you will put guilt and pressure on them to perform and to be worthy of your good deed. And if someone is motivated by doing a good deed and religious performance to do a good deed, that motivation cannot sustain itself. That's the thinking. And I actually agree. If you think of yourself as the hero who is rescuing a poor, needy child as a good deed, and you're going to act saintly, and you're just trying to perform before God, another tick on the box, another thing you can do for that poor child, that will fall apart badly. That will not work. It's like the lawyer trying to justify himself. It doesn't end well, right? Trying to do enough to inherit eternal life. This fails badly. Religious performance is a bad motivation in this case. But what the adoption folks just don't understand is the kind of love that comes out of a heart that has been loved like this. Okay? They just don't understand it. It's only when you see yourself first as a person who is left for dead and yet has experienced undeserved and immeasurable love and mercy that you are even able to love others with that same kind of love. We love as people who have been loved. And this is why, for 2,000 years, Christians that understood the gospel and have been loved and shown mercy when they didn't deserve it have been people of mercy around the world to the needs around them. Christians in the first century were well known for rescuing abandoned children in the Roman world from the garbage dumps and out of the rivers that had been left for dead, and that they shockingly in that time loved children that were not their own. They were people that had been loved, and so they loved. Having experienced that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of neighbor love and kindness, God implants in your heart a love for those that you would never otherwise love. Why do I feel this way? Why do I feel this compassion for you? And so I find myself in a strange situation where I love a child, I don't even know its gender. An unknown child in need has taken my heart. I can't explain it. But I know that I've been loved, and because of that I can love. Now, there's still a visceral, selfish need to have a child. That's there too. But there's something more. There's something bigger that goes on as we show mercy as people who have received mercy. There is this unexplainable mercy that flows out of being loved. So, receive. Receive the undeserved, sacrificial love of Jesus, our great Samaritan, who crossed all boundaries and paid all costs to love us, forgive us, restore us, and then imitate that love and be the good neighbor for all that Jesus brings along your path.